The subject we're going to discuss tonight is one that should be familiar to most of you, and yet I wonder if you've taken time to give it any serious consideration over the years. Some time ago, a few years ago now, I suppose, we got a supply of books dealing with the Lord's Supper. These books were written by the late A.P. Gibbs. We never had A.P. Gibbs here to minister to us. One night, when we had a meeting of the men, it was decided to get in touch with A.P. Gibbs because we had heard him at different places and I had known him for a number of years. And we were going to invite him to come and give us a week's meetings here. I think that was on a Friday night we met, and the following day, the Saturday, A.P. Gibbs died in an accident as he was driving up in Canada, so we never had him here. But we had some of his books. He wrote a number of books, but three outstanding ones. He wrote a book on worship, a book on the Lord's Supper, and a book on baptism. We had quite a number of these books. I don't know if we've any left or not. But we gave away to people who were coming into fellowship with us and had never been accustomed to the way we conducted that service, known as the breaking of bread. And we gave them one of these books, A.P. Gibbs. Now, I don't know if we've any left or not. Have we? You don't know.
I think we're out now.
Out now. They were good books, and they deal with this subject exhaustively. We're not doing that tonight. We'll have to deal with it just in a general sense, general way, and get you stirred up. You may be able to instruct others. Now, if you look at your sheet that I've given you four references right at the top. These are the references we're going to look at right now. Gospel according to Luke, chapter 22. Luke, chapter 22, and verse 19. And he took bread and gave thanks, and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Turn over now to that familiar passage in Acts chapter 2. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. We've been reading this to you now quite a number of times. Verse 41, Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now turn over to Acts chapter 20, 20th chapter, the book of Acts. Verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Now, I'm not going to do that tonight, you can rest assured of that, but he preached till midnight. And there was only one in the company that fell asleep. And he had a sore time of it, but he fell down. Now, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show or proclaim the Lord's death till he come." Trust the Lord to bless to us the reading of these scriptures. I might say right now that in order to understand the teaching of 1 Corinthians 11, where we've been reading, it's almost necessary for you to take time to read chapters 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14. These chapters all go together, and to get the true meaning, you've got to read right through those chapters. For if you don't, here's what happens. Some folk will take some little section out of that. In fact, if you were to ask a lot of people what they know about those chapters, about all they know is that chapter 13 is the chapter that deals with love. Then if you meet another group of people, about all they know is a few verses from chapter 12 that deal with various gifts. So far as chapter 10 is concerned, they're confused. They never read it. Don't understand it. And then when they go into 14, they don't want that. That was only Paul's idea and not theirs. Now these are some of the answers you get from people regarding these chapters. But now in the first place, I've said to you right at the top here, the noblest occupation for any creature is to be engaged in the worship of God. What is man's true end? It's to glorify God. The greatest privilege we can have is to be able to get into the presence of God and worship God. Either as individuals or as a collective group, the worship of God should have first place. Have you ever thought of it back in the Old Testament, after the children of Israel were brought from Egypt? It was God's intention, God's mind, that whole nation should be a nation of worshiping priests. That's why they were to come out of Egypt. You remember Moses said, "Let my people go." The Lord says, "Let my people go, that they may serve me." And that word "serve" there is the thought of worshipping God, something they were going to offer to God. But unfortunately, as you read on the history of these redeemed people, something strange happened there. And they didn't become a nation of worshipping priests. But keep this in mind, God never deviates from an original idea. The time came when Moses was up on the mountaintop receiving the law from God, and even then, before he had brought the law to them, they had broken it. When he came down, you remember, here they are worshipping around the golden calf, turned to idolatry. And so afterwards, you'll find that there's one tribe set aside, the tribe of Levi. And out of that tribe, there's a family, the family of Aaron. And Aaron and his sons are going to officiate now or serve as priests, representing men in the presence of God and representing God in the presence of men. But unfortunately, two of his sons, he seems to have had four sons, and two of them immediately violated the divine principles. The scripture puts it like this: they went in and they offered strange fire to God, and the judgment of God fell on them. And they had to be dragged out, corpses. From then on, God says, "Now you can't come into my presence just as you like. It will be limited. You will only be able to come inside that veil one day in the year. And the man who will come in will be the representative high priest of the nation, who was Aaron at first. And only Aaron could go inside that veil and stand at the mercy seat, which indicated the presence of God. He mustn't go in unless he's got blood to sprinkle on the mercy seat and the cloud of incense to go up. Aaron alone was given the privilege of going in, and he could only go in one day in the year. Now just you think of it for a moment or two. Here's a whole nation redeemed, yet only one man from that nation could go in and stand at the mercy seat in the presence of God and hear what God had to say to him, and there to offer up the blood of the sacrifices that were made and offer up the cloud of incense. One man. So that throughout the whole of the Old Testament, the veil is there, indicating that the way was not yet open. In plain words, God has said you must stay out. When we come to the New Testament, most of you are familiar with this, that when the Lord died on the cross, one of the miracles that were performed was the rending of that veil in the temple. You remember, it was rent from the top to the bottom, indicating it was a divine act. It wasn't man who ripped it from the bottom to the top. It was broken at the top, split at the top, rent right to the bottom. It wasn't just rent a little bit and left for man to complete. It was rent from the top to the bottom. It was a divine act. It was rent in the midst, indicating now there was a direct access right into the very presence of God at the mercy seat. And if in the Old Testament God is saying you must stay out, after the crucifixion, the indication is now you're welcome to come in. But who? And so the way is opened up. That's what you have in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 19. Having therefore access, boldness to come in to the Holy of Holies. You come right into the very presence of God for worship. Now, you've got to make a difference between a prayer meeting and a meeting that's exclusive for worship. See, here we are tonight, we say this is our prayer meeting, and then there's other times when we meet for prayer, and sometimes the sisters meet for prayer, Tuesday morning, so on. Now, when you come to prayer, prayer is when you come into the presence of God, and the main issue in prayer, while there's some side issues, the main issue is to ask something from God, beseeching God, asking God. You bring your needs to Him. You bring your burdens to Him. That's prayer, asking. But when you come to worship, you don't come to ask from God when you're worshiping God. You come to give something to God. If in our prayer we expect God to bless us, then in worship we're blessing God. Not that we can give something to God to enrich Him any. What we give to God is this, our blessing. That means we speak well of God. That's worship. Speaking well to God, offering something to Him. The first time that worship is mentioned in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 22. Abide ye here with the ass while I and the lad go yonder and worship and come again to you. While I and the lad go yonder and worship. What did he do? It was God who told him to come. And he says, I want you to take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and offer him up upon one of the mountains that I will tell thee of. So when he went to worship, he offered to God that which God requested. But what God requested was what had God given him. It was God who gave him Isaac. And God is asking now that he'll give Isaac back to him. Then you remember when he got to the place, and Isaac was on the altar, and literally there on the altar, offered to God, and the knife was raised and God stopped. He says, that's enough, Abraham, finish. And when he turned around, he saw a ram caught by its horns in the thicket. God provided the ram. Now, a ram, you remember he said, God shall provide a lamb. Now, if it was a lamb, it would be of the first year. If it was a ram, it would be a male of the first year. That's what God provided, a male of the first year. And he took that ram, and he put the ram on the altar as a substitute for Isaac. But on that altar then, you had the combination of a son and a lamb that was a ram. When you come to Exodus chapter 12, the night of the Passover, you remember they were to take their lamb, which they'd kept for 4 days. But that lamb, you remember, was to be a ram, a male of the first year. Now, what God provided for Abraham on Mount Moriah met with God's approval. That's exactly what God provided. When it comes to Exodus 12, that's what God asks. Now, you and I should find it very easy in our thoughts now to bring that over to the New Testament. When you come then to speak well to God, you're going to speak to him about his son, that only begotten son whom he loved. You can speak well to him, you can offer him back to God, as it were, in your thoughts, in your presentation, in your thanksgiving, or even silently, you're speaking to God about his son. And then his son, you know, was the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world. So that in worship, you're coming into the presence of God, and there can be a time of thanksgiving, thanking God for what he has done, and worshiping God for what he is and who he is. You see, it's one thing to be taken up with what a person gives you, but it's an altogether different thing to be taken up with a person and what that person is to you. Not so much what they give, but what he is. Sometimes you and I get so taken up with what we get that we forget the giver. It's good to appreciate gifts, but isn't it better to have an appreciation for the giver? That's worship, coming into the presence of God. Now, I mentioned that to you at the beginning, because not only should worship occupy us as individuals, but when we come together at the breaking of bread service, that is the object in view. Why do we do it? Why do we have this service the first day of the week for the breaking of bread? You see, I've come across a lot of good Christians, and so have you. And I know a lot of good folks who do a work for God, and they're very zealous at what they do, but the idea of baptism and the idea of the breaking of bread has no place with them. I think I told you this already. Our good friends at Salvation Army don't baptize, but because some folk wanted something done for their children, they had to introduce the idea of dedication under the flag. Nothing about that in the Word of God, of course. Something they introduced. And then again, you'll find other people who have pushed aside the thought of baptism and pushed aside the thought of the breaking of bread. Now, you know that hymn we often sing? It was me who first brought it into this area, but it became very popular after that when it got into a hymn book. The burdens are lifted at Calvary. John Moore was the writer of that hymn, also that other one, Why was he there? And John Moore at one time took upon himself the responsibility of a large rescue mission in the city of Glasgow. It's quite a big place. You have as many as 2,000 in there on a Saturday night meeting. And John was the superintendent in the Dent Hall mission in the city of Glasgow at that time. But poor John found himself facing a great difficulty. For there in the tent halls they couldn't have the breaking of bread service. But he was quite free to go out and meet with a group of other people in a certain hall there. And he could meet with them at 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning, break bread, and he could be back in time, as it were, to take his other services. However, he was not allowed to baptize those who got converted. So you can understand John violated all the rules and regulations. He took a whole crowd of them one Saturday afternoon away down the coast to a place where there's a nice swimming lake, you know, one of these artificial things, and he baptized quite a crowd of people there. And of course you can understand he was brought on the carpet for it, for doing this, by those who were supporting the work. So John just said, all right, I leave, and he left and went to a place where he would be free to baptize those that got saved and free to remember the Lord and break a bread. At the present time, John is up in Canada, not far from Toronto. He was to come here once and visit with us, but unfortunately he couldn't come. But you see, he met this strange setup where he was not allowed to baptize, not allowed to have the breaking of bread. And he had been brought up with that. Now, why do we do it? There are good Christians who don't do it. You don't need to be baptized to get to heaven, surely, they'll say. And what's the good of having this thing every Sunday? Presbyterian minister who used to be up the town here, he says to me, Mac, he says, doesn't it get a bit stale? Don't the people get tired of it, having communion every Sunday? I thought to myself, if worshipping the Lord is going to get stale, there's something wrong. I remember when I used to do a lot of itinerary work. I was away a certain place, and the lady of the house says to me, how many times do you write home in the week, Mr. McNeil? I says, 5 times. I write 5 letters every week to my wife. I said, I don't write on a Friday, because if I wrote on a Friday, it wouldn't get there to the Monday anyway. So I don't write on a Friday, I write on a Saturday, and I don't write on a Sunday. I write 5 times a week. She says, what do you get to say? Oh, is that a good question? I said, by the way, when your husband comes in from his work, does he speak to you every day? She says, oh, certainly. I said, what does he get to say? He speaks to you every day. Do you speak to him every day? In fact, I have an idea. She spoke to him quite a lot. Spoke to him more than he spoke to her. However, I said, you see, if you have a lot to say to your husband, you see him every day, surely I can get something to say on a letter. She said, I never thought it that way. But you see, to think that it can get stale, remembering the Lord, is something wrong. Another dear fellow who used to be in this part of the country, and used to live around here, I was asking about him the other day and got an awful sad report about him. He lives away down the country now. And he said to me on one occasion, he said, Mr. McNeil, I'm not so sure that I agree with this business of having this breaking of bread every Sunday. He says, there's no need for it. So I mentioned him by name. I said, now, what makes you think that? Well, he said, look, if it took the place of the Passover was only kept once a year. And if the breaking of bread was to take the place of the Passover, shouldn't we just keep it once a year at the time of the Passover? Now, to some people, that would sound a very, very strong argument, wouldn't it? But why do we do it? And why do we do it every week? First of all, it was a divine institution. You have the authority of the Lord behind it, the greatest authority of all. Says Paul, I have received from the Lord. Now, it wasn't something that Paul figured out in his own mind. See, you and I have got to face this. We believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures. And Paul is writing this by inspiration. And he says, I received this from the Lord. He doesn't say I received it from Peter or I received it from James or any of the other apostles. I received it from the Lord. So he's writing this by inspiration. He is the greatest authority we can possibly have, the Lord. In resurrection he says, all power, that's the power of authority. All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Couldn't get any greater authority than that. Paul says, I received it from the Lord. And if you have the authority of the Lord for having the service and the breaking of bread, that's all you need. That's the highest possible authority. But it had a historical inauguration. I was greatly struck the first time I noticed this. It was the same night in which he was betrayed. Interesting. It does not say it was on the same night in which they kept the Passover supper. It's not what it says. Although it was that night, perfectly true. But that's not what Paul says here. It was the same night in which he was betrayed. Now that puts a very, very solemn touch to it. Marks it with solemnity. The night in which he was betrayed, I want you to picture the Lord in that upper room with 12 of them. But he knew perfectly well that one of them had already decided to betray him. The Lord knew the end from the beginning. There came the time when he dipped the salt and gave it to Judas. Now he says, what are you going to do? Do quickly. And Judas left. It was after Judas left that he inaugurated what we call the breaking of bread. You may call it the Lord's Supper if you like. It was then that he took the bread. Now, I want you to think of all the different things that were on that table. There was roast lamb, bitter herbs, bread, so on. Out of it all, he chose bread. Could he have chosen anything simpler than that? Bread. And how often I've mentioned it to you folks here that bread can be bread no matter what country you go to. But it's not always the same. If you like cornbread, you better take it while you're here. You won't get it any other place I know of. The only place I know where they've cornbread. See? You, of course, if you had to taste oat cakes, you would love them too. You wouldn't want cornbread after you had some good oat cakes. But see, you remember the little boy who came and he had barley loaves. Barley loaves. The bread we take is mostly made with wheat. But if it's cornbread, there you are. You've barley, you've corn, and you have oats, and you can make bread with all those things. And you've seen some of the missionaries showing you some of the food that the natives take, and they call it bread. Well, the Lord took bread. Now, I'm glad for this. He didn't say what size the loaf was to be. He didn't say what kind it was to be. He simply took bread. Now, the reason I mention that is this. Some people have a conscience about things until they learn. I've met with different people. One came in here once and he was quite upset because we didn't use unfermented wine and we didn't use unleavened bread and so on. So I said to him, well, could you tell me where in the scripture it tells you that the Lord took unleavened bread? No, but he says, that's what would be there that night at the Passover. I said, it's quite possible, yes. But it does not say that he took unleavened bread. He took bread. Bread. Now, no matter how big it is, how small it is, if it's bread, that's the simplicity of it. It's only bread. and only wine. We sing that often. Yet to faith the solemn sign of the heavenly and divine. We give thee thanks, O Lord. We sing that. But on the night in which he was betrayed, he's there. And after Judas went out, what do you think the Lord's thoughts were? How solemn would it be? That was the last time he was going to be with them before his crucifixion. The next day, he'd be on the cross. And he inaugurated that night this service called the breaking of bread. There would be 11 of them, and himself would make 12. See, you don't require to have a huge crowd of people in order to have a breaking of bread service. I've been at a breaking of bread service with 4. And it was a wonderful time. 4. I've also been with them where there's 400. But with the 400, it was no sweeter than the time we spent with 4. You see, the scripture says where 2 or 3 are gathered, it's a gathering. Now, as an individual, you can worship at home, but you can't break bread at home yourself. An individual can't break bread. How can you? The breaking of bread is a participation with 2 people at least. 2 or 3. Challenged a man once on that. He said, oh yes. He said, I remember the Lord. He said, when I was sailing on the boat across the Atlantic, he said, I was all alone. Couldn't find another Christian on the boat. So he said, I just remember the Lord in the cabin myself. I said, no. You didn't break bread with anybody. Breaking of bread is a participation. Must have 2 people. When they come together, they came together to break bread in remembrance of the Lord. Then you have the apostolic interpretation. How simple then it is. It's bread. And it's the cup. A dear man who's lying in hospital at this time, sick, sorry for that, but I remember him on one occasion, the Bible study, he said, I have a great difficulty in seeking to give thanks at the breaking of bread service. And I said, why is that? He says, I don't know whether to give thanks for the grape juice or for the wine. A dear old man says to him, why don't you just give thanks for the cup? That's what the Bible says, isn't it? You see, when you use the expression the cup, you're not speaking of the vessel, you're speaking of the contents of it. This cup. The new covenant in my blood. So, brethren, if you're giving thanks, don't get excited about it. Give thanks for the bread. Give thanks for the cup. That's simple, isn't it? There's a simplicity about it. As oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show or proclaim the Lord's death. That's the apostolic interpretation for the service called the breaking of bread. I'm sorry, brother. Now, we're way back over that time again. We haven't got halfway down yet. We'll have to leave the rest till next week. That's all we can do. Sorry. Time goes too quick. We'll have to get these clocks set so that they only go at half the speed. Bobby will have some announcements to make, then we'll have a time of